As we move through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we can almost feel the rising tide of intensity, the intensity of sin, and the growing intensity of suffering on the earth. The wrath of God that's been stored through the ages is being unleashed in judgment against sin. And Satan is terrorizing and intimidating the inhabitants of the earth, trying to force them into submission to his will. It's a time in the future that Jesus called the Great Tribulation, which John called in chapter 6 and verse 17 the Great Day of God's Wrath. We've learned through our study of this book thus far that many in that day will recognize the hand of God is at work on earth and will trust Jesus Christ as their own Savior from sin. It's going to be a day of worldwide revival in addition to judgment on sin. But we also have learned that most of those who trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior in that day are going to lose their lives. They're going to make the supreme sacrifice for their faith and be martyred. We also learned last Sunday night in chapter 9 and verse 21 that others are going to sink deeper into sin, into occultism and Satan worship, demon worship, idol worship. In addition to that, murder is going to abound and drugs are going to be even more prevalent than they are today. Sexual immorality will run rampant. Thievery will cover the earth. And we read that neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. When we reach that point of the narrative, our hearts ask, how long, Lord? How much longer can you delay? How much longer can God's long suffering bear with the corruption and the depravity of the earth? How much longer can God hold back the final, devastating judgment on sin? How much longer can God extend his gracious invitation to a lost world and wait for some more to receive his Son as their Savior? How much longer can God wait? Oh, there's wrath on sin, but it's obvious the full fury of God's wrath is still being delayed. How much longer can it delay? How much longer must we wait? A mighty angel has the answer to that question. He's revealed to us in a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. This is now the second parenthesis we've seen in this succession of judgments from God. The first parenthesis was found between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments, which was revealed to us in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And we saw in that parenthesis 144,000 sealed servants of Jehovah and a great unnumbered multitude of saved saints from all nations who probably trusted Jesus Christ as a result of the testimony of these 144,000 witnesses. Now we see a second parenthesis. And just as we saw two revelations during the first one, the 144,000 and the Gentile, the great multitude of converts, so now we see two things during a second parenthesis, which begins in chapter 10, verse 1, and extends through chapter 11, verse 14. The two things we see are a mighty angel with a little book and two witnesses slain and raised from the dead. Two things in a second parenthesis. We want to meet the angel tonight. Chapter 10 is entirely about this mighty angel. We want to see his dominion, his declaration, and finally his personal directions to the Apostle John. First of all, the dominion of the mighty angel. Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as though it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little scroll, having been opened. And he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. Now again, as we ask all the way through our study of the book of Revelation, who is this mighty angel? What is this figure which John saw supposed to represent? What is the identity of this personage? There are some Bible commentators, New Testament scholars, who believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some good evidences for that. There are a number of similarities between this mighty angel and the Lord Jesus revealed in verses 1 and 2. Look at them. First of all, he comes down from heaven. Jesus is in heaven. He could certainly be one who comes down from heaven. Secondly, he's clothed with a cloud. Clouds in Scripture are symbols of divine glory. And when Jesus returns, he will return in the clouds of heaven, we learn. That's another possibility. Furthermore, he has a rainbow upon his head. When we saw the throne of God revealed in chapter 4 of this book in verse 3, there was a rainbow round about the throne. And since Jesus was there in that throne with his Father, maybe this is him. Furthermore, we see in chapter 10 and verse 1 that his face was as though it were the sun. And if you'll go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, that great revelation of the Lord Jesus there, you'll see that his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Furthermore, we see that his feet were like pillars of fire. And in chapter 1 and verse 15, we read that Jesus' feet were like fine bronze as if they burned in a furnace. Another similarity. Furthermore, we see in verse 2 of chapter 10 that he had a little scroll in his hand. And in chapter 5 and verse 7 of this book, we learn that Jesus Christ was the last person to take the scroll. It says in 5:7, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That's quite a bit of evidence. But I'm going to be so bold as to say to you tonight that in spite of that evidence, I don't think this mighty angel is the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you why, and I think it's rather conclusive evidence. John said, I saw another mighty angel. There are two words in the Greek language for another. One of them means another of the same kind, and the other means another of a different kind. Now, if this were the Lord Jesus, it would have to be the word that means another of a different kind. We have met angels all the way through this book. We met angels blowing trumpets. We met an angel making great announcements on several occasions. There are mighty angels in this book. But these angels are created beings. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son, uncreated, eternally proceeding from the Father. There would have to be, the word would have to be, another of a different kind. But it isn't. It's the word that means another of the same kind. Whoever this angel is, he's the same kind of an angel that we've been seeing appear through this book. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 2, where John writes, And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Now in the original language of Scripture, they are the very same words used in chapter 10 and verse 1. The very same words. There it says a strong angel, in chapter 10 it says a mighty angel, but it's the same word. And it's the same kind of strong angel who cried out in chapter 5 and verse 2, Who is worthy to open the scrolls? Furthermore, both these angels are associated with a scroll. That one in chapter 5 was. This one in chapter 10 has a scroll in his hand, having been opened. No, I don't think it's the Lord Jesus. But yet it is a mighty, a strong angel, a messenger of God, who bears the insignias of divine appointment and divine mission, who bears the symbols of glory and power and authority, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, his face shining like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. He is a special emissary of God with a special mission to perform. An emissary of the eternal God. Notice his position, please. In verse 2 it says, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. That position would be an indication of dominion over the whole earth. He has authority and power over the seas and over the land masses. And it says in verse 3, he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. That lion roaring would be another indication of prestige and power. The lion is the king of the beasts. And this angel roars like a lion. And it says in verse 3 likewise, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Thunders. We're not told what they are. As a matter of fact, while John seems to understand what those thunders symbolize, he is told not to tell us what they symbolize. You see it in verse 4, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. He was just about to tell us what those thunders meant. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So we don't know what they mean. Doesn't that leave you kind of empty and cold? You know, there he is, about to tell us what those seven thunders were, and God says, don't tell them. I don't want them to know that. For some reason or other, God did not want us to know what those seven thunders symbolized. And so he didn't tell us. But in any case, they're thunders. And they certainly add to the drama of the situation and the awesomeness of this entire scene and the suspense of it and the dignity and authority and power of this mighty angel who's come to accomplish some purpose of God on the earth. You know, I think there's a lesson to be learned from the command to seal up these thunders and not tell us what they signified, what they symbolized. It's interesting, this is really the only thing in this book that remains sealed. Everything else that's sealed is unveiled. In fact, over in chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 10, God says to John, seal not the words of this prophecy, or the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This book is not sealed, it's open. It's not a veiling, it's an unveiling. It's not a hiding of things to come, it's a revelation of things to come. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ and of his dealing with the earth in a future day. It's a revelation, an unsealing. God gave us this book to be understood, not to hide truth from our hearts and our minds, but to reveal it, to help us know what he's about and what he's doing. But the little lesson tucked away in the sealed thunders in chapter 10 and verse 4 is simply this. God doesn't want us to know everything. There, for some reason or other, he has seen fit to veil from us the meaning of these because he knew it would be best for us not to know. And of course, that's not surprising. Isaiah taught us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. Supremely higher. The Apostle Paul said similar things. Like in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, he said, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God hasn't told us everything. That wise Elihu back in the book of Job had something to say about this too. In Job chapter 37 and verse 5, Elihu said, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. We don't understand everything that God is doing or will do. And I find that some young believers particularly get upset over that. It bothers them that they don't understand everything in the Bible, that they don't know everything that God is doing or will do. Frankly, to fret and to pine over what we cannot understand is rather foolish. When there is so much that we can understand. So much God has given us that he has made clear enough for us to comprehend. We ought to be spending our time reading and studying and appropriating and applying and obeying what we do understand and not get too disturbed over those things we can't understand. That's Satan's scheme, you know. He wants to get us all worried about those things we can't understand. God wants us to enjoy the things we do understand. So don't let that little verse in chapter 10, verse 4, bother you, because the thunders are sealed up. You know, there's another lesson here that I get out of this, and maybe everybody else doesn't, and maybe this isn't what it means, but it seems to me a valid application. I find so many people, when they read and study and preach the book of Revelation, do so much speculating about how current events are fulfilling these biblical prophecies, or speculating as to how things we see on the scene today shall fulfill these prophecies. As you've probably discovered in the 16 messages or the 15 thus far that I've preached from this book, I don't like to speculate a whole lot. I'm not of the opinion that God wants us to do that. Maybe some of the modern inventions we see in the present scene are going to be the means of fulfilling the book of Revelation. But I don't know whether they are or not. And frankly, I don't find it too edifying to speculate on that. Some people don't think anything about, except you know, how modern weapons of warfare or modern inventions or computers or all kinds of things like that are going to fulfill the prophecies in the book of Revelation. When I was speaking at Boca Raton several weeks ago, there was a very elderly man who came up twice after my message. You know, I thought he was going to come up and tell me how his heart was blessed through the ministry of the Word, but it wasn't. He wanted to stand there and tell me all about submarines and airplanes and all that kind of thing, which are going to fulfill Bible prophecies. Well, the dear man, I mean, maybe they are, I don't know, but I'm not willing to speculate on things like that because God doesn't tell us. There's some things He's hidden from us. So let's not get too carried away on these details of prophecy. Let's just look at what He has told us and appreciate it and apply it and appropriate it and grow as a result of what God reveals to us. Okay? Okay. Point number two, the declaration of the mighty angel, verses 5 through 7. It says, "And the angel whom I saw standing upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." Lifting up his hand to heaven would be a sign of a solemn oath. He's about to swear solemnly before God. It says, and he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, the one who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Now this verse indicates, to my way of thinking, another reason why this angel is not Jesus Christ. Because he seems to be swearing by another. And the one by whom he swears is the one who created the heaven and the earth. Now that's common in the scripture. When you take a solemn oath, you take it in the name of one greater than yourself. Now I realize that God swore by his own name in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. And he did it because there was none greater by whom he could swear. But in this context, the angel seems to be swearing by another. And that swearing, of course, is not in a sense of cursing. It's calling God to witness a solemn oath. And he calls the one who created heaven and earth. Who created heaven and earth? Well, John chapter 1 says, all things were created by Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us the very same thing. By him were all things created. Jesus Christ is the creator. The strong angel is calling Jesus Christ to witness the solemn oath. He obviously isn't Christ if he calls Christ to witness the oath. But notice his declaration. He says, there will be no more delay. No more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. What is the mystery of God? Well, there are many mysteries in the scripture. But this mystery probably refers to the one that has absolutely befuddled the minds of God's people from ages past. And that is, why does God delay? Why is God so patient and long-suffering with sin and with Satan and with sinners and with inequalities and injustices on the earth, with oppression and with poverty? Why does God delay? Why doesn't God do something? That theme is found throughout the Scripture. God delayed through His long-suffering in the days of Noah, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. The prophets spoke about God's long-suffering and patience with sin and warned that His patience would not last forever. The Apostle Paul said much the same thing in his message in the synagogue in Lystra in Acts chapter 14 and verse 16. He said, God, who in times past allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, God allowed that rebellion and that sin. From Mars Hill in Athens in chapter 17 of Acts in verse 30, he tells about God who in the times of this ignorance overlooked that sin, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There was a time when God overlooked sin. And through the ages, men have turned their backs on God, and they freely gratified their fleshly desires, and they have filled the earth with their wickedness. And God has waited patiently, and through the ages has invited them to repent of their sins and turn to Him and receive His grace and His forgiveness. And even today He invites men to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, and He patiently waits. God is not slack concerning His promises, Peter wrote, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God waits even tonight. We see the evidence of His long-suffering all the way through the book of the Revelation. It's become evident from the very beginning of this book that it was a description of coming judgment on sin. And yet we see the evidence through it that God is really delaying. He's still waiting, even in this period of great tribulation, which shall come on the earth. God, in His grace, is going to wait. We saw in chapter 8, in verse 1, that delay. Do you remember? A time of silence in heaven for a space of half an hour. Why was it? Maybe it was God's long-suffering, giving some of those inhabitants of the earth in that day another opportunity to trust His Son and be forgiven of their sins. And even tonight, God is waiting, patiently waiting, holding back that day of judgment. He loves you. He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die in your place. He offers you forgiveness of sins and eternal life if you'll acknowledge your sin and turn to Him and trust Him. He may be waiting for you. The delay in Christ's coming could be to give you an opportunity to trust His Son and be born again and settle your eternal destiny. He could be waiting for you. But when we reach Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, there is no more delay. That's the announcement of this great angel, this mighty emissary of God. There is no more delay. God's patience with sin and Satan and sinners will be exhausted, and the mystery of God will be finished. Satan's sway over men's minds, his freedom to beguile them, his ability to capture them, capture their allegiance, will be finished, completed. And Satan will be judged, and sin will be destroyed, and Christ's kingdom will be established as the prophets foretold. The mystery of God shall be finished, as He hath declared to His servants, the prophets. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, it begins a succession of judgments called the bowls, which come in rapid succession and lead up to the climax and consummation of the ages and the full devastation of God's wrath against sin and sinners, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. No more delay. There are people on earth today who scoff at the whole subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Like that wicked servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew 24. They're saying, the Master delayeth his coming. Or maybe they're saying what Peter told us they would say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're laughing. Some today are laughing. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's going on just like it always was. You Christians who talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's a false hope. That's what they're saying. But when we reach Revelation 10 and verse 7, there is no more delay. A chain of events will have begun which shall culminate in final judgment against sin and the absolute triumph of God on the earth. There will be no more delay. That's the declaration of the mighty angel. Let's look finally tonight in verses 8 through 11 at the directions of this mighty angel. Now remember, in verse 2, he was holding a little scroll. Remember? He had in his hand a little scroll, literally, having been opened. Now when we get down to verse 8, a voice comes from heaven saying, go, take the little scroll which was open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. John is instructed to go and take the scroll from the hand of the angel. Now what is this scroll? Again, there's a difference of opinion. You are learning through the study of the Revelation, if you've never been through it before, that there are lots of differences of opinion about how these things are understood. I have many commentaries on Revelation in my library, and I find it very interesting to read on problem passages how many different viewpoints there are. And sometimes they're just split right down the middle as to what a passage means. Well, I try to be fair when there are problem passages and tell you both sides, and then tell you the way it really is. You know, that's... But anyway, there are some who say that this little scroll in chapter 10 is different from the scroll in chapter 5. Remember, go back and see that scroll again. Verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now they say that one must be different from this one because that one is sealed and this one was open. It says it was open in verse 2 of chapter 10. Besides, they say, it's a different word. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it's the Greek word biblios, book or scroll. But in Revelation 10 and verse 2, it's a diminutive form of that word, meaning literally a little book, a little scroll. However, there are some other things that need to be called to our attention. For one thing, the scroll, while it was closed in chapter 5 and verse 1, was soon opened in chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So it's already been opened. And the Greek text literally says in verse 2, a scroll having been opened. So when we reach chapter 10, the scroll that was once sealed is now open. That's no problem. That doesn't mean it's a different scroll. Furthermore, many ancient reliable manuscripts have in verse 8 of chapter 10 the very same word that appears in chapter 5, biblios. And John seems to be using these words interchangeably. So I think it's the same scroll. Now, I was kidding a moment ago. I don't want to be dogmatic about that. But it seems to me that's what it is. That scroll we read about in chapter 5 that describes God's prophetic program and his coming judgment on sin and the consummation of all things in the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. That's the scroll. And now John is commanded to take the scroll and eat it. That's a strange thing. That voice in verse 8 just said, go and take it. And that voice came from heaven, and John interpreted it as being the voice of God, so he obeys in a hurry. And we read in verse 9, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Well, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Further instructions from the angel. Directions to John from the angel. God says, take it. The angel says, take it and eat it. Now, the word of God throughout is likened symbolically to food. There are a number of passages that we could turn to show that. For instance, Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Or Jeremiah 15, 16. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Jeremiah ate God's word. 1 Peter 2:2 likens it to milk, what some say is nature's most perfect food. It's interesting that John's experience here closely parallels an experience which the prophet Ezekiel had, and I think it will help us understand what's happening in Revelation 10 if we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3. Would you do that, please? Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, eat, and fill thy stomach with this scroll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. Ezekiel 8. God's word. Jeremiah ate God's word, and it was sweet to their taste. I wonder if you've experienced the sweetness and satisfaction of feasting on God's word. Whether as part of your daily manner of life, you read it and study it and memorize it and meditate on it and apply it to your life and obey it. As you well know, it is the only way to grow in your spiritual life. Many Christians who wonder why they don't grow, if they're honest, would have to attribute it to this very thing. They haven't yet learned to eat the Word of God. Now, obviously, we're not talking about chewing on pages with ink on them. We are talking about digesting God's Word spiritually, mentally, and absorbing it into our lives, into our very being, into our spiritual bloodstream, and allowing it to produce spiritual energy that helps us grow. Have you learned that joy? The joy of feasting on God's Word. But that isn't the end. It says in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 4, and he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee into the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. Now, Ezekiel's just figuratively speaking, ate the word. Now, he has to speak the word. First, he ingests it, and then he delivers it. The word of God for Ezekiel is not something simply to feed his spiritual life with soul-satisfying substance, but it's a solemn message to proclaim. First, he eats it, then he delivers it. He proclaims it. Down in verse 14 of Ezekiel 3, we read, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went, look, in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Bitterness of spirit. Now that's interesting. He just ate God's word. He just appropriated it to his life. But when he goes to deliver it, he says he does it with bitterness of spirit. Now go back to Revelation chapter 10. I think this might explain John's experience. My mouth, sweet as honey, but as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. It was sweet to the taste, but bitter in his stomach. What could it be but that While it is God's word and it's precious, and God wants us to absorb it and enjoy it and live in the light of it, it does contain a message that's grievous to proclaim, difficult to announce. The unhappiness of announcing judgment is bitter. Well, we're gratified that God is going to make wrongs right, and God is going to destroy sin, and God is going to put Satan away forever. But how can we ever be happy over the people who have refused to accept God's grace and who will be judged forever? That grieves God, and it grieves us. It's not a happy message. God's word is sweet, but there is a bitter aspect to it, a bitter element of it, and we can't avoid it. While we must proclaim the message in love and graciousness, we must proclaim it, the bitter with the sweet. But even though the message is hard to proclaim, it will be proclaimed. Verse 11, He said unto me, Thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John, there's so much more to say. Get out your pencil. Keep writing. There's more we need to know about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And John did it. John wrote it. We must proclaim it. The rest of this book testifies to John's faithfulness in doing what God told him to do through this angel. How about us? Are we faithful in sharing the message God has committed to us to share? We live in the day of God's grace, the day when God is delaying, when His long-suffering and patience with sinners is being made known throughout the earth. Are we doing our part? Are we sharing with those with whom we come in contact the message of God's grace? The day is coming when there'll be no more delay. Let's take advantage of the delay now and be faithful in sharing the message of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this revelation of things to come. But we pray that it may challenge us to not just think about things to come, but things as they are right here and now, in a world in need of the gospel. And then, God, help us to do our part to reach it. You said we are Your witnesses. Lord, if we're to be Your witnesses, then take the seal off of our mouths and give us holy boldness coupled with a gracious spirit as we faithfully witness to Your saving grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.